We're very lucky tonight to hear from Bryson. He and I have been doing genealogy for a long time, like 25 years, I don't know. And he has a great love for people living and dead, and he really does love them. And I'm sure he gave everything he had on his mission. I have no doubt whatever. I know that he has done the same thing for our ancestors. He lived in New Hampshire and traveled across Massachusetts to Connecticut to lots of little offices, copying documents, finding interesting information that could be found nowhere else. And much of it you will find documenting our family tree in the Family Search family tree. A lot of what he found is there, and it's under my name because I documented it, but he found it. And he had great vision. He, when we found out enough information about the Porter family to correct the millions of mistakes that had been made and published for 200 years, I was content to know, but he had to have it published. He made sure that the whole world now knows through the New England Historic Genealogy magazine that what we found is true. An absolutely amazing person, and we are very excited to hear from him tonight.
Sorry. We're just going to record this.
So in just a few minutes, I'm going to have my wife, Janice Cook, come up and help me out a little bit in this presentation. We worked together for 3 years, and she usually says things that actually brings inspiration to me. So she's a very important part of this presentation tonight. I have just a couple things on my mind. I've been associated with the Phineas Wilcook Cook Family Organization for some time. I can remember even my grandfather, whose name was Samuel Bryson Cook, taking me to a family reunion, a Phineas Wilcook Cook family reunion at Bear Lake. I think at that time, Lonzo Howland was a driving force in helping to organize the Phineas Wilcook Cook family organization. And Janice, right, I was doing some math. I'm going to say probably for about 34 years we've known one another. And Elizabeth Porter haunting, or she was continually on my mind. I can't tell you how many times we would call. My employer, I'm sure if he knew how much time I spent on the phone talking to Janet during work hours, trying to determine her ancestry. And I had the opportunity very young to work with Lamar Day, and through him even to meet Melvin Cook, who had actually written a paper on his thesis on her ancestry. And that really motivated me. He was a very bright guy and a great researcher. His theories didn't prove to be true, but it got me thinking more outside the box in terms of how we could find her ancestry. It's interesting when you talk about our family organization. I felt very supported as a mission president by the family organization, my immediate family and the extended family. And I actually called Janet several times from Africa with genealogical questions, because the area president that was my direct report was a man named Carl Cook. And subsequent to my arrival, there was a man named Bryce. W. Bryce Cook, B-R-Y-C-E. So you can imagine how many emails I got of his, and how many of mine he got. He was in the Congo. And then there was a man named Gary Cook Hicken, who was called to be the Uganda mission president. So you could say we are living proofs that, that too many cooks cannot spoil the broth. At least the African broth, because they were loading us up. And one more story. One of the general authorities will tour. They come, they visit, and one of the visitors, they call it an area review. Elder Quinton Cook did an area review, and he came to do priesthood leadership meetings in Zimbabwe. And so we did a missionary meeting Friday night. His priesthood meetings were on Saturday. So I just want to tell you who was on the stand. Elder Quinton Cook and his wife, Mary Cook. Elder Carl Cook and his wife, Sister Cook. And President Bryson Cook and his wife, Janice Cook. So you can imagine how many Cook jokes were going around that missionary meeting at that time. And my favorite was, I don't know if you know this, in exact genealogical terms, every living person is a cook, because Adam said that Eve was a good cook. So in some way, shape, we're related to every living human being on the face of this planet. And it was interesting because when Elder Cook spoke to the missionaries, he talked about the conversion of our ancestor Phineas Cook, Phineas Woolcut Cook, and we talked about the legacy of missionary work. You may not know this, but it was his grandfather, David Savage, that actually introduced the gospel to Phineas Woolcut Cook, and then later Phineas married Amanda Savage. And then what's interesting, I didn't know all this, but I guess David Cook, who was the son of Phineas and Amanda Savage Cook, was very close to my grandfather, my great-grandfather, Joseph Woolcut Cook. And he told some stories I didn't know about. So we had a little bit of a little family history, a little family reunion in Africa. And he thought that was quite remarkable, because in all of his travels, it's not very often that he goes to Africa and meets a cousin. And I'm sure he's very quickly forgotten about that after that trip. But it was a great blessing to be able to associate with him. And I would have Janet. They were all saying that we were cousins. And so I, being the junior genealogist, I'd have her check their ancestry. And as it turns out, these other folks weren't our direct descendants from Phineas, but in name and spirit, I think they carried the same family feelings that we have. What I think I'd like to do is I'm going to have Janice just come up and just talk just a little bit about our call and just a couple of comments, and then we're going to show some pictures. And what I'd like to do is, if you have questions, I think some of you may have served in Africa or have connections to Africa in some way. Maybe you have missionaries that might be going out to Africa. If you have questions or things like that, we'll do that. And then I want to share a little bit about how the missionary work's going over there and some of the just remarkable and astonishing, even miraculous things associated with the development of the church in Africa. I'm going to work on this while you're...
Well, Bryson just asked if I'd just take a minute and kind of talk to you just a little bit about Zimbabwe and the call and how we ended up there. It's amazing to me how many people think that we just raised our hand and said, hey, we'd like to go to Zimbabwe. And they say, did you ask to come to Zimbabwe? And we said, No, we didn't ask to come to Zimbabwe, but here we are, and of course we love it. And it was so fun to talk to Brother and Sister Paul Cook, because they have been to Zimbabwe, and so they understand kind of the experience that we've been through. I just want to say this about Janet Porter, because whenever Bryson would be getting these strange calls at weird times of the night because we were in New Hampshire and they were, and she was in Utah, it was always this woman's voice, and I learned quickly that it was always Janet Porter, and it was always some kind of genealogy thing that Bryson and her were talking about. And she, the time that she came to visit us in New Hampshire was a highlight, and Bryson was just so excited to have her come. We couldn't have picked a better place to be for genealogy for the Cook family than being in New England. And so Bryson would take each of our children. He'd say, we're going to go on a little trip for 2 days, and they'd go down to Goshen and some of these other places. And I hate to say it, but the kids would walk out the door just like, we're going with Dad on a genealogy trip. They never said it to his face, but they would always come back, and it was always a good experience because they would always seem to find something exciting. But just quickly, I just thought I'd give you just a background on how Bryson and I were called. We lived in New Hampshire for 16 years, and we're just getting ready to move. He was retired, getting ready to move back to the West Coast because our children went to BYU. They married West Coast girls. We're from the West Coast. We wanted to come back close to our family. So we came out, and my father has a farm in Inkham, Idaho. And so we had decided we would retire out to Inkham. So we called my dad and said, hey, how would you feel? My mother's passed away. He's by himself. If we would come out and help with the farm. And he was very excited about that. So we met with a builder. We went to our builder. We had gave him the house plans for that we'd worked on for 6 months. He had them about a week. When we, I walked into the house in New Hampshire, and there was a message on the phone, and it was beeping, and I picked it up, and it said, this is Sister Bednar, this is Elder Bednar's secretary. Elder Bednar would like to have you return a phone call to him. So I called Bryson, and I said, Elder Bednar wants to talk to us? Like, what's happening here? What have you done? What's going on? And so he quickly called Elder Bednar, and he said, we'd like to meet with you. And so we were on the East Coast, and he's on the West Coast. So that they invited us to go to Boston and come into a room where we were on a TV like this, and Elder Bednar was on a TV like this, and we sat across the table from each other, and it was like we were in the same room, and he just peppered us with questions, interesting personal questions, not too personal, but just how's your family, how's your mom? He knew who my mom and dad were, he knew who Bryson's parents were, wanted to know how their health was, and just a lot of those kind of questions. And then at the very end, he said, Elder Bednar said, well, we're considering you for mission presidents. We might call you. We might not. Don't call us. We'll call you. And that's exactly what he said. And so if you don't hear from us, then don't feel like you're not worthy. It's just not the appropriate time for you to serve a mission. And so we walked out of talking to Elder Bednar, and we said, we can't even call and tell our kids that we just spoke with Elder Bednar, because if they don't call us, they're going to say, what's wrong with you? Why didn't they call you? So we walked out of the meeting and never spoke a word to each other about the conversation that we had with Elder Bednar. And we really didn't talk about it. But now we'd given our plans to our builder, and he was getting ready to start our house in Inkham. But we just didn't discuss it. And within 3 weeks, I came home, and there was a message from the President Eyring's secretary. President Eyring would like to speak with you. And so we went down to Boston. We did the same thing across the TV, across the table with President Eyring, where he proceeded to call us to be mission presidents. and mission president and me to be a full-time sister missionary in my husband's mission. Within a week, they sent us a folder, and it told us of the 40 places that were available for English-speaking missionaries for the year. So there was 111 missions that were going to get new mission presidents, but only 40 of them were English-speaking. And since Bryson didn't know foreign language, we were going to go English-speaking. So as I looked at the list, there were great places on that list. First of all, there was Salt Lake and Provo even, and Bryson said, oh, we could go to BYU games on Saturday. we had a son that was going to be at BYU, Oklahoma, Boston, Canada, a couple in the Philippines, and then there was that little Zimbabwe at the bottom of the list, Z for Zimbabwe, that kind of was staring at us. And of course, all of our friends, when they would see the list, they would all jokingly say, Zimbabwe. Oh, you're going to Zimbabwe. Everybody, wants to make jokes about that. And so I had said to Bryson, gosh, I'm a little concerned about Africa, about Zimbabwe being on the list. And he said, honey, they will never call us to Africa. We are homebodies. We are not travelers. We're more like the Oklahoma, Alabama kind of people. So don't worry about that. And so I didn't. And so I never thought about Africa again until we received our call. And we were in the, of course, in the Northeast. Our kids were all on the West Coast, and so we had the 4 cell phones. You know how you do when your kids receive mission calls. It was just like that. We had the call. Bryson handed it to me, and so my kids are all. And even when my one son called before we opened the call, he said, "Oh, Zimbabwe," and he laughed because, you know, that was kind of the joke. And as I read it and said, you know, "Brother and Sister Cook, you are hereby called to serve a full-time mission for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in the Zimbabwe Harare Mission," in big, big, bold letters. And the tears flowed for me. They would have flowed no matter where it was, but I think they were flowing a little more than they might have if it would have been New Mexico. And so that's how we received our call. And of course, you know how missionaries are. They're always a little unsure of what the mission's going to be, and unsure of why Heavenly Father would call them there. And I had those same feelings. Why would Heavenly Father want me to go to Zimbabwe? And it doesn't take you too long to go. And after you've been there a few weeks and you get to know the people and you think, okay, maybe Heavenly Father does know, but this is where we need to serve. And it ended up being obviously a wonderful experience. You know, for those of you, I know some of you have served missions or might serve missions later on. I was struggling when we had talked about serving a mission. The 18 months was just too long to be away from my kids. And it was just interesting that when you get the call, and it was 36 months, it kind of puts things in perspective. Maybe 18 months, 12, 18 months isn't so long to leave your family and to go and serve a mission. Anyway, just real quickly, a little bit about Zimbabwe Church. There's 25,000 members of the church in Zimbabwe, 6 stakes. 2 stakes were formed while we were there, 2 districts that have 4 or 5 branches each, and 8 independent branches. And so because they're independent, they're just scattered all over Zimbabwe. Bryson was basically the stake president of those 8 independent branches and the 2 districts. So he did spend a lot of time working with church leadership, and not as much time probably with the missionaries as he would have liked, but he was able to actually work with the leadership, and so it was a great experience. Many people said, "What do you do?" Because, you know, it's like, "Oh, this is the mission president, and oh, this is his wife." You know, people were like, "Well, what do you do?" And I had the opportunity to go and do auxiliary trainings throughout all of Zimbabwe, Primary Relief Society, and young women all in the same meeting. They didn't, you know, I would just go and actually do those kind of meetings. And then the nurse left after the first year. And so we had 200 missionaries, and they called me. They didn't call me. They just said, "You're the nurse." I'm not a nurse. I told my missionaries I play one. I'm not really a nurse, so just don't call me unless you really need something. But you can imagine with 200 missionaries, the phone would ring off the hook. And I think a lot of times these missionaries just needed a mother's voice. Because they had stomach aches and diarrhea and all kinds of different things, but they somehow managed to survive. We talked a lot about family history. You know, you may sit and think, I just thought, how does this apply to, you know, the Cook family as you all tell about your heritage? But, you know, we had a lot of missionaries that were first member missionaries, first generation missionaries, and the only member of their family, and maybe even members that had as Bryson would interview them, I would sit in the hallway with these African missionaries and say, "When were you baptized?" And they would say, "Oh, 1.5 years ago, 2 years. I would say 3 years would be a long time. That would be a missionary that had been in the church for a long period of time. I would say more than half of our missionaries had no living parents. They were basically orphans. Their parents had died. You don't ask them how they die or what they died of. You learn that right away. Someone dies, well, what did they die of? Well, they don't know, or they don't say, and you don't ask. So we had a lot of missionaries that were first-generation missionaries. And Bryson would tell them, you know, in 50 years, there are going to be people sitting in a group just like this. They're going to call you blessed because you are the pioneers of your family. And how important it was that they find someone, and they go to the temple, and they start their family unit because they are truly pioneers in Africa. I just want you to know, it was a wonderful experience to be there. I think we feel blessed to have been there. It's hard to explain the feelings that we have. You go and you see people with so little, and you want to help them. And then I think what you quickly learn is that, you know, the best way that we can help them is to teach them about the plan of salvation, who Jesus Christ really is, and how they can not give up hope, but they can have hope and the knowledge that they can return to their Father in heaven again. That's what we can give you. because you really want to give them so much more. But you find that they're happy in their conditions, even though their conditions are something that you just, it's impossible to even imagine some of the conditions that some of these people were in. But so quickly, just for the rest of my time, I just thought I'd show a few slides.
That's a little bit of a problem.
Oh, is it not starting?
Nope. So my computer right now is running startup repair, which I've never done before. And there's a little note here, this may take an hour. So,
okay, so we
no,
won't...
No pictures.
No pictures. Well, let me just close my remarks. I just had some pictures to show you. You know, it's hard to imagine, but it was just some pictures of Bryson with some of these primary children. You would go to church. We would be the only white people there. People say people were prejudiced or racist against white people. And generally, we did not experience that at all. The people were very loving. The young children either were scared of us or they loved us. And so they would either run to you or they would run away from you, depending on how far out in the bush we went. The further out we went, they would come up to Bryson.
Oh, you do that.
Yeah, well,
the Marunga, white man. So I said, why do they always rub my hand? Well, because they want to see if it'll come off.
So anyway, one quick little story of a family. I was going to show a picture of them, but we went to church one Sunday. They were starting a new branch in Harare, which is the main town, and there was only 14 of us, four missionaries, the leadership, Bryson and I, and then this little couple that came in the back row, and they had their two children. And so I went up and just started visiting with them, and they were very shy and very timid and didn't really say much. But then we found shortly that the missionaries were teaching them and that they had accepted to be married and then baptism. And marriage is another, Lobola. I could talk to you for an hour about Lobola, which is alive and well, which is, any of you that know Johnny Lingo and the Eight Cows, it is alive and well in Zimbabwe. The bride price, Lobola, the bride price, where you pay for your bride in cows or money or cell phones or TVs or cars or groceries. But anyway, that's another whole other story. But so this sweet couple was there. We heard they had gotten married and were getting baptized. So Bryson and I went to the baptism about 4 weeks after we had first met them. And then about 2 weeks later, we went to the branch that we had originally gone to. And there was this sweet sister up giving a talk in sacrament on a gospel doctrine topic. And I can't remember what it was. But as I looked at her, and I thought how I had seen her 6 weeks before, sitting on the back row, shy, timid, to see her up there now giving a talk, how her countenance had changed, how the light of Christ was in her eyes, how she just beamed. I just can't explain it. And I thought, this is what it's all about. It's about taking these sweet people that already have a great belief in Jesus Christ. They all know who Jesus Christ is. Their grandmothers have taught them who he is. But you give them the further light and knowledge, and they realize where they came from and how they can return. And it just makes such a difference in their lives. And that's when you realize that this is all worthwhile, and this is what we're doing, and this is what the missionary work is all about. So I'm just thankful for the opportunity that I had to go and spend time with Bryson. They've just called us to be missionaries again. The work continues. And it doesn't stop just because you come home. And I just have a greater appreciation for those that dedicate their lives to missionary work and to serving others. And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
So just maybe a couple of the highlights. The country of Zimbabwe is about the size of Montana. It's about 14 million people. When we came to Zimbabwe, there's about 21,000 members of the church. And about 20,000 members of the church. And then when we left, there was about 24,000 members of the church. So just in 3 years, over 4,000 people were baptized into the church. While we were there, two stakes were created. So they went from four stakes to six stakes. And right now there's four more stakes that are about to be created. And to give you a frame of reference, for those of you who work in the temple, a temple district will usually have around 20,000 members, maybe outside of Utah. I don't know how that works around here, but outside of Utah, about 20,000 members. So every conference, we keep thinking that we're going to hear that there'll be a temple in Zimbabwe, but not yet. We haven't heard that announced. The country is incredibly poor. I'm not a church officer now. I'm just a relative, so I can kind of talk like we're best pals. I was talking to one of the relatives here. If you put Adam Smith, Karl Marx, Milton Friedman, Arthur Laffer in a room and said, I'll give you $1 billion if you'll destroy the Zimbabwean economy, they could not have done a better job than Robert Mugabe. And the fascinating thing about the country is they guarantee religious freedom. And so we never had any problems in terms of taking the gospel to the people. But they introduced an economic concept called indigenization. And so if you weren't an indigenous Zimbabwean, your property was essentially confiscated. And the ultimate transfer payment, if you complain about your taxes, they just took everything and would give it to essentially the way it kind of worked out is the cronies, the relatives, the insiders associated with the political power of Zimbabwe. About 95% unemployment. The majority of the people are either Catholic or Anglican. We call them Episcopalian in the United States, Anglican. And interesting, in their school systems, they are required to read the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're not all scriptorians, but they're conversant with the scriptures. They identify themselves as Christians. And it's fascinating because the people if you look at even how Christianity was brought into Africa, the early Christian missionaries, they called it a one-way ticket mission, because pretty much if you left England to come to Africa to teach the sectorized gospel, they would catch some kind of disease, they'd get some kind of something and never go home. But they introduced Christianity, and then Christianity was embraced by the indigenous peoples of Africa. And so much so that they, very devout, the name tags of the missionaries were the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. When they would come to the name Jesus Christ or utter it, their countenance would change. Very reverential, very respectful. I don't know why. There was no fast food restaurants in Zimbabwe, but twice a year they would train us in Johannesburg. So my wife and I would get off the plane and go to Mickey D's, right? You know, American hamburger. Just because I was always suspect when it came to Zimbabwe and hamburger, it was probably like a third beef, a third donkey, and a third baboon. I'm not exactly sure what was in the hamburger. So I really didn't want to eat it. But we went to this McDonald's, and they would see my name tag, and I'd have 8 employees tell me about your church. And then they would say, oh, man of God, would you give us a blessing? And I'm like, holy mackerel, first of all, you're all going to get fired. I'm thinking like an American, you know. So, okay, everybody come together here. God bless you. Thank you, man of God. Very receptive. Now, by nature, I don't really understand this, but in their poverty, they're the happiest people on the face of this planet, isn't it? Very sharing, very giving, very open, very gracious. Our missionaries would have challenges because in the Northeast, where we lived for 16 years, you know, the missionaries would talk to somebody and say, get out of here, you bum. You know, they would just tell you, I'm not interested. And the Zimbabweans would always invite you into their homes. And so for us, it became a challenge. You know, we need to see those who are very serious. And those that would come to church, read their scriptures, act out on commitments, those were the ones that we knew that were serious about the gospel. And so we taught a lot of people, and then as a result of that, we'd have some very elect souls that would join the church. Interestingly, now I'd like to talk a little bit about our family history. If you think about Phineas Wolcott Cook, most of us know the story about how the two missionaries came to Kalamazoo or wherever he was living, and he borrowed a pencil from one of the missionaries and listened to the gospel message. But his progression towards embracing the restored gospel of Jesus Christ began before that. I think his grandfather, the Churchill, was a very spiritual man, and they would talk about religion. But even if you know this story, he was on death's door. They had come into the Kalamazoo area. There was a lot of malaria. I'm sure that's what he caught, because he became deathly ill and was on the margin between life and death. And in that moment, a personage came to him, in his words, spoke to him in a still, small voice, and asked him, "Will you serve God?" But his answer was, "If I can know the right way." So even at that time, he was a searcher. He knew that the right way, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, was not on the earth. This exchange took place three times. Go read it in the book. There's some for sale in there. And after the third time, he made a covenant. He called it his covenant, that he would, if he could find the right church, then he would serve the Lord all of his life. And he began a quest. He began to investigate other religions. You know that he was essentially excommunicated from the Methodist Church. He couldn't embrace Methodism. And then it was his sister Eliza that said, "You need to hear this." The parents went. His parents went. Said, "You, this is what you've always been, but we didn't know what to call it." And then it was after that introduction by his immediate family that he listened to the gospel message, and he knew instantly. If you remember, at the end of the meeting, you know, all eyes were upon him. And I said, it's like I've always said, that when we hear the truth, we'll know the truth. The second part about, that I want to just remind you about Phineas, was how he embraced the Book of Mormon. You remember, after those meetings, he received the Book of Mormon, but then his mother became instantly antagonistic, and he wasn't allowed to read the Book of Mormon in the home. And if you recall, he hid it in the stump of a tree. He would plow. When the oxen would rest, he'd pull the Book of Mormon out and read the Book of Mormon. That's how he came to know the Book of Mormon was true. I share just those two experiences because of what I'll call there's a pattern. The Lord prophesied that in our day, in our time, that truth and righteousness would sweep the earth as with a flood to gather the very elect from the four quarters of the earth. A scripture that we're familiar with in Jeremiah is that in the latter days, that the Lord would do a work that would exceed even the miracles of crossing through the Red Sea on dry ground. And there would be hunters and fishers that would go out to seek out Israel. And the way it reads in Jeremiah is from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west, from whatsoever part of the world that the Lord had driven these Israelites. And what we soon found is that there are elect souls who are spiritually prepared to receive the gospel. They are seekers. They are searchers. I went to a lesson with the missionaries in Zimbabwe, and the house that we gave the lesson in was maybe from here to about here to about there. That was the house. I can't even think it's that big even. The mother, the father, the son, the daughter, myself, and two missionaries. Maybe they would have a bed in the living room. I sat on a bucket. I can't remember what the mission. I always got a bucket or a chair. You know, that's one of the perks of being a mission president. The missionaries, I'm sure they're sitting on the ground or wherever they could find a place. We taught them the gospel, And then the missionaries asked them what they were feeling, what they thought about the message that we had presented. The boy's name was Tatenda, and he was 14. What did you think about this message, Tatenda? He said, I feel like Joseph Smith. My family and I, we've been searching. We've been studying with other faiths, trying to find the one true church. And I listened to how Joseph Smith prayed. I've been praying. And how God answered his prayer. And I know that he sent you. And you are the answer to our family's prayer. And they took the lessons and they were baptized into the church, a family of four. This was not, the interesting thing about teaching is the concepts of angels coming, the gospel being restored through miracles and powerful experiences didn't faze them. By nature, they're very spiritual people. If you remember when the angel Moroni appeared to the prophet Joseph Smith, he quoted the scripture in Joel that in the last days the young men would dream dreams, the women would the men would see visions, the women would dream dreams, and they were a very visionary, a very spiritually inclined people that way. I'll share a couple of stories about very miraculous things that would happen. But as they would listen to the gospel message, the fascinating thing is you could see, even if they were arguing, oh, that's, you know, Roman Catholicism, that's the church, you know, that they were arguing. But when we would say, well, God cannot lie, why don't you ask him if our message is true? If we could get the people to pray, just to show you their spiritual sensitivity, if they would pray about it, they would come to the next lessons. Their countenance would change. It's like their attitudes would change, and they would eat it and drink it. They were so hungry for the truth and for the word of the Lord. I have just a couple of stories that I want to tell you. I'm just going to divert one more little family history anecdote. Believe it or not, the embassy official for Malawi passports was a guy named Cosnos Bryson. So somehow the Bryson family got into Africa. I don't know. We'll have to do a little genealogy, but some of us are double cousins here, I think. They married into the Brysons, so we've got some African relatives. I just thought I'd share that little tidbit with you. But to give you an example of how this change would occur, the missionaries, every Monday, all the missionaries write the mission presents. So I would read 200 letters. And it would take me about, it would take me maybe a day and a half to read all these letters. And so I began very early collecting some of them. You know, some of them are, hey, President, I love my area, I love my companion, love the work, have a nice week. Some of them's, hate my area, hate my companion. But the reward for going through all that are letters like this. I'd like to share with you an experience we had. We had a guy, he was referred, he was anti-Mormon. We went to him, we asked him to share what he thinks about the church. And then after he had gone on and on, he said to us, well, you tell me what you think. And they said, well, in our religion, we walk by faith and not by sight. And our purpose here isn't to convince you that our church is true, but to invite you as servants of the Lord to pray, to know if you should listen to our message, if we're servants of God. Well, this man, he said a prayer, and then he gained his own testimony of the gospel. His sister, who saw the change, came up to the missionaries, and she said, "What did you do to my brother?" And we said, "Well, what do you mean?" And she explained to us that she knew her brother and how he would never have accepted the Mormon church. And she kept asking the same question, "What did you do to my brother?" So I said, "President, well, I'll promise you one thing." This sounds a little bit like Phineas, but I'll promise you one thing. I will tell you what happened to your brother, but whatever it is, it will happen to you. And then she said, "Well, then I really want to know." And so we taught her about the restoration of the church and the gospel, about the Book of Mormon. We gave her verses to read and asked her to read them and to pray, as the prophet Moroni says in his 10th chapter. After a week, she had finished reading. This was what's fascinating, too. We had investigators that would read the Book of Mormon in a week, 2 or 3 days. I used to be super astonished by that, but then I started kind of thinking about it. What do? There's no TVs. There's no internet. They're very avid readers. And so she, after about a week, she had finished reading. She prayed about it. We went to ask her, "Does the Book of Mormon draw you closer to Jesus Christ, or does it push you away from him?" She said, with her eyes moist, holding her the book close to her heart, "This book is true." And from that day, she was so active in the church, she actually gave a talk in sacrament meeting before she was baptized. And the topic was Choose Ye This Day. And obviously she embraced the restored gospel. I have just one other little story I want to share with you about the Book of Mormon. I'll just do it from memory in the interest of time. But one investigator was just struggling a little bit with the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon. And she was praying, and then one night she had a dream. And in the dream, she was in a room filled with people, and a person came into the room and asked, "Why do you sit here in darkness?" And she said, "Well, because we haven't received the book." And so this personage left and came back and gave them all copies of the Book of Mormon. And as soon as they received the books, the room filled with light. And then she woke from her dream, and she knew that the Book of Mormon was the Word of God, that it was true scripture. Yeah, please.
Just share that on the combi.
I was going to do that one next. All right, hold on. I have to kind of read this one just because some of the language is kind of interesting. Hi, President. Well, it's been a good week. We worked hard, and thank the Lord that we were expecting this week. According to the investigators at the church, it was good, and we were happy. You have to—they don't write like we speak in English, so you may not completely understand this. But it was good. We were happy. We were happy a lot. It looks like things are looking good for now, and we just hope and pray that people that we bring to church will progress toward baptism. Then he says, President, I want to testify that the Spirit of the Lord, it's always with us. Today, we were waiting for a combi. Now, nobody owns cars, right? There's because of the poverty. So they use public transport. The public transport of these vans, they maybe are supposed to hold 10 people, but 20, 30, 40, 50, I don't know how they, you know what I'm talking about? They cram into these things like sardines, and they're driving up and down the road. So he said, we were waiting for a combi. We found the combi. And in the combi, the people were fighting. But the fight that they were having in the combi was about where does the Spirit go after this life is over? So these two missionaries get on a combi. It's a, like, almost a riot, almost a brawl. They're having this big fight and arguing about where does the Spirit go after this life is over. Okay, so you got the picture? Me and my comp, when we heard the conversation in the combi, we were so happy. We immediately took out our scriptures. We silenced the taxi. We said, hey, people, hold on. Be quiet. We have the answer to that question. We opened Peter 3, 18 through 19. My companion, he explained what happened to Jesus Christ right after his death. While he was explaining, I was busy getting pamphlets and writing down our contact details on the Plan of Salvation pamphlets. Then we opened to the page which shows the pre-earth life, life on earth, and the spirit world. The whole taxi was silent. I was feeling the Spirit. The whole taxi, they wanted to know what will happen right after death. I was so happy that we managed to confound the whole taxi. And at the final destination, we gave out the pamphlets to every one of the people, and they made us promise to call them and to come visit and to share our message with them. President, I want to testify the church is true. In this gospel, there are answers to people's questions. And anything they have on their mind, I know this to be true. So the essence of what I'm trying to share with you a little bit is if you think about our own family history and the beginning of the restoration of the gospel, we have the journals of our ancestors. We know that they were prepared, if you think about it, to embrace the gospel. And so it is as the gospel is being introduced to Zimbabwe, the African continent. I will tell you, this tells you probably a little bit maybe how quirky my mind is, but as I read the Book of Mormon, if you think about the central theme of that message, it's the purpose of the Book of Mormon. In fact, the Book of Mormon is a sign that that Israel is about to be gathered in the latter days. Even the day that Joseph Smith received the plates from the angel Moroni, it was Rosh Hashanah. And at that very moment, the little Jewish priests were blowing their trumpets as part of their religious tradition as a signal that Israel is about to be gathered, that Israel's to be gathered and to come home. And so it's not hard for me, knowing the ancestry of Joseph Smith, even knowing that our family were connected to his family through the Porters, for what it's worth. You know that the scriptures talk about how the Israelites were scattered into the north countries. And you know that in the early history of the church, they identified very closely with the gathering of Israel, fulfilling these scriptures and promises. And so I struggled, well, how did this happen? How does Africa embrace the Book of Mormon? How does Africa qualify as part of this great gathering? And what's fascinating, I studied a lot. I studied the scriptures a lot. This part I'm going to tell you is true, even though I wish you weren't recording it. There is a tribe in Zimbabwe. They're called the Lemba people, L-E-M-B-A. Go Lemba, Lemba people, PBS, Google. PBS did a study because they claimed that they, through their oral traditions, that they descended from the Jews, that they fled Jerusalem at the time Nebuchadnezzar conquered and scattered the Jews, and that their family fled Jerusalem. They went south, and then instead of going due east like Lehi, they went down into Yemen. They stayed there for 100, 200 years, and then ultimately they immigrated to Mozambique, Malawi, and Zimbabwe. They, a lot of the traditions, circumcision, a lot of the scriptures and these things, they had them. They claimed to have the Ark of the Covenant, and that it was in the National Archives in Harare. That part of the story actually proved not to be true. But the PBS people who did this little documentary or whatever they do on their TV shows, they tested their mitochondrial DNA, Janet, which is what we're going to start doing here, and they found that they had Jewish DNA. Interestingly, just because I couldn't believe that Ephraim was being gathered in Africa, I would interview every missionary when they'd come in. Have you had a patriarchal blessing? Yes. And the lineage that was pronounced. Do you want to guess? Yeah. Who wants to take a shot? Number one. Yeah. Ephraim. Number two. Manasseh. Number three. Keep going. You got Manasseh right. Number three.
Benjamin.
Benjamin. Number four. Judah. Number five. This one's going to knock your socks off. Levi. And I even had one kid who was from Issachar. And it's just fascinating. You can even study the migrant. They all basically, some of the Jews that we know from Jeremiah, they fled into Egypt. And the Lord, they actually kidnapped Jeremiah. And the Lord said, you'll be scattered too. That's all we know from Scripture. But if you look at the tribal migration and the development of Africa, there were two major migrations. One went from east to west into Ghana, Nigeria, and those areas. And the other came down through Kenya, Uganda, down into Malawi and Zimbabwe. And the parable of the allegory, I should say, of the olive tree, if you remember, that those choice little branches would be taken into whithersoever part of the Lord's vineyard that he felt that they should go. And then in our day, and then in our time, the Lord has raised up a people to go and to look, to hunt, and to fish, and to find these choice spirits of our Father in heaven, a people prepared to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. The last story I'm going to tell you is the story of an old man who all of his life was seeking to know. He knew that all the Christian churches couldn't be right. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. He couldn't reconcile. He would argue, who does this sound like? His family would argue with him. He would argue with the community. One day, a friend gave him a copy of the Book of Mormon. He read it three times. But here's the bad news. Our genius missionaries took a little label with their names and phone number, and they were transferred, and that name and phone number were gone. And put that little sticker over the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So this man had the Book of Mormon, knew that it was true, and spent every weekend going to different churches, do you know anything about this book? Until finally one day, he was in a combi, and he saw the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It was a Sunday. And he came to church 10 minutes before sacrament meeting. Was greeted by our missionaries, and he asked one question. Do you know anything about this book? How would you like to be that missionary? And they taught him the gospel of Jesus Christ and baptized him. We had a, if you say, what was your mission? I can't even begin to tell you. Words can't express. I felt like I was living in the Book of Mormon. Maybe just the little fly on the wall following Ammon and Alma and all these great men around, bringing thousands of people into the church. It is absolutely astonishing to me to see what the Lord is doing and how he is working his work in these the latter days. His hand is in it. I testify to you that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the only true and living church upon the face of the earth. And we are part of a marvelous work and a wonder. And it is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. And I say these things humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I have a question.
Oh, I forgot the question and answer part.
How many of your missionaries were Native and how many were?
That is a most excellent question, because when we came, 75% were North American and European. So that'd be America, Canada. Mm-hmm. But right about the time the church changed the missionary age, they were having an election in Zimbabwe. And they were suspicious. They thought our guys might be CIA. And so, and the way they were doing it is they were only getting the one-year visas because they were coming in under LDS charity. So right about that time, you had all these guys renewing for their second year. And then they gave us a whole bunch of new ones from the 18-year-olds. So these immigration officials had stacks of passport applications this high. And they didn't have any of the technology. They couldn't. And it was intimidating, and they were suspicious. And essentially, they wouldn't give us the passports. And so a lot of those kids that were one-year visas, and then they had to get the second, they said that we had to send them out of the country. And so we went from about 75% North American, European, and marginally European, mostly North American, to maybe 10 missions. When we left, there were 10 North Americans in the mission out of 200. And the majority of them were from, interestingly enough, Zimbabwe. Obviously, they didn't have passport problems. And it was kind of managerially, it was difficult because I'd do a transfer. And I had a spreadsheet. I knew his home stake. I knew not to send him, you know, I'm not going to transfer him back to his house, right? But then I'd get this phone call. Oh, well, you sent me to Mashingo. Okay, well, you live in Harare. What's the problem? Well, my uncle lives in Mashingo. I said, okay, here's what I want you to do. This is a true story, by the way. You know what? You know what I'm going to say, right? Okay, here's what I want you to do. As soon as you get off the bus, go to his house, tell him that you've been called by a prophet of God to come and teach him the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He taught his uncle the gospel, baptized him. If they started crying about this or that, I said, the Lord's called. You have faith. I'll go. There's a song you sang. I'll go where you want me to go. And it's amazing how they would go into different communities, different places. And even in their own tongue. We taught the gospel in English. For example, in Shona, there's no word for Godhead. No word for atonement. So we would teach the gospel in English. And yet they could explain in Shona. And it was fascinating to see how the work progressed when they were able to do a little combination of both. The downside was a lot of the North Americans would take branch missionaries, which were typically 15, 16, 17-year-old young men preparing to go on missions. They'd teach the gospel in English, and then you'd have these branch missionaries doing the explaining. And I'm not so sure they got taught. We had a little bit of a problem with that, and we changed that around, made it really, really strict in terms of making sure that people truly understood. But that was a great question. So in the end, 90% African, and probably two-thirds of the whole mission was Zimbabwean.
Do they go to an MTC, or is it now, and where is that?
They would go to the Johannesburg MTC, and they'd go to the Ghana Accra MTC. So they would have to get a passport to go down to Johannesburg, but because it's a neighboring country, we could send them for a week, and then they would come back. And if they came out of Zimbabwe, if they were from Uganda or Kenya or some of these other places, they might go to Ghana, or they might come to Johannesburg. And I just have one story because it's a great question. The Johannesburg MTC only taught English. And so when I first came to the mission, there was a kid, Elder Kalala. His father was a very devout Episcopalian, and he wouldn't listen to missionaries. And finally a missionary came to him and said, "Will you read this book? And if you read this book, we'll leave you alone, but will you read this book?" And he said, "I'll read it, but if it says anything bad about Jesus Christ, if it says anything derogatory about Jesus Christ, you'll never be welcome in my home again." Well, it was the Book of Mormon. He read the book. The next Sunday, he took his whole family to a state conference, and then he said, "Kids, this is your new church." You know, Kalala's like, "Okay, what's all this?" So he gets the Book of Mormon, he reads it, he's called to come to the Zimbabwe Harare Mission. He doesn't speak English. They send him to the Johannesburg MTC, he's just struggling. His companion finally says to him, "Okay, here's what we'll do. You get the Book of Mormon, you read to me in English, and I'll explain what it says." And they sat there and they read the Book of Mormon in their companionship study. He left the MTC. He thrived as a missionary. He became a zone leader. And his writing, his English writing, he was the best writer in the mission. Because, you know, the Americans write text English, right? You know, you is not Y-O-U, it's you, right? I isn't personal pronoun, it's a lowercase I. You know, they don't know what a period is, they don't know what a capital letter is. But this kid wrote perfect English and had the gift of tongues. Within weeks, he was teaching the gospel in English. We got to go. What? Last question. Who's got it?
Who said we had to go?
I guess the president is in charge of this operation. We got a new president. Yvonne? It is remarkable, but I'm going to say from November till about March, the whole country is a cornfield. They will plant any private property that they're allowed to do. They plant maize, and then it's subtropical. So you plant the maize. These women, which the men were somewhat, they were not very impressive to me, but these women, they'll carry their babies on their backs, and they put a little blanket underneath. And then they tie up above their chest, and they'll take a hoe, and they'll go out row after row. They plant corn, Then they'll harvest the corn, they dry it, they mill it, and they call the mill maize, mini maize. And so it's a corn meal. Then they make a dish called saza. Did you have saza? No. And, I mean, if you, like, really roll your tongue around in it for half an hour, you might taste corn, right?
It sits in your stomach for 5 days.
Yeah, but it's very bland. Don't you agree? I really had to struggle to.
It's corn meal. It's field corn.
I guess. I don't know. But, I mean, it's like, you know, I got one. You get more corn out of grits. And you, so what would happen is they make this, and when it kind of sets up, it's sometimes they'll call it like African cake, but it's like mashed potatoes. Pardon?
It looks like mashed potatoes.
Very heavy. Then they'll take tomatoes, onions. So they're subsistence farmers is the short answer, but tomatoes and onions. And they buy a little package. This is the only thing they'll buy. They'll buy a little seasoning packet. They make a tomato-based sauce. And then you'll have the red sauce, the saza, maybe some beans. And then if you're really lucky, you'll get a piece of chicken. Maybe that big. Every time I ate, they always gave me fried chicken. Maybe a little wing or, you know, something like that. And...
Well, the interesting thing is, too, the only thing the government, the food is so much more expensive there than it is here. And these people have no money. So you go to the market, a cake mix would be $7, Duncan Hines cake mix, if you could find it. But what the government does is they mandate that bread, a loaf of bread is $1 everywhere throughout the country. So you'll see these little families walking down the street with one little loaf of bread all the time. No sacks of groceries or anything, but they always have a loaf of bread because somehow they can manage to get $1. And that's what bread is throughout Zimbabwe. So between cornmeal and bread, and then every little piece of land, if you're driving down the road, every little piece of land has corn or tomatoes. So somehow they get permission to have their little 6x4 piece of land, and they're growing something on it. And the people leave it alone. They don't come and steal from other people. That's very, I mean.
They won't steal food. They'll steal everything else.
They'll never steal food from other people.
If you leave your camera around or something like that, that's gone.
Don't take anything but that. But.
And then, please hold that. And then the interesting thing, the fascinating thing is they may only eat one time a day.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you, sir.
When Zimbabwe was Rhodesia under Ian Smith, they exported food. Mm-hmm. It's very wealthy. And I have at home a $20 trillion Zimbabwe, you know, which is completely worthless. But they printed that stuff. Had to have a bushel of that to get anything. Usually they were paper walls, but it was completely worthless.
Hang on to it. It's worth about $15. I got a $20 trillion. You said, no. What was ours, 50?
We have one of whatever the top.
Seven. It's unbelievable. I don't know that much about Ian Smith, but I know that when it was Rhodesia, they were the breadbasket of Africa, and they were net exporters of food. But I at the same time, I'm not a real fan of the colonial way. They could have done things a little bit different, and I think they would have had a better outcome. But the problem with the economic disruption is it destroys the families. These families are very nuclear. I think I'm going to talk to us a little bit about Lobola. You go and you negotiate with families, family to family. I'm not advocating bride price. Trust me, it's the biggest headache of my life. It competed with civil marriage, and we couldn't baptize them unless they had a civil marriage. And that policy had just changed the day before I got in the mission field. So I came, and missionaries were all demoralized because they could baptize. They were baptizing up a storm. And then when I said, no, they got to be married civilly before we'll let them join the church, a lot of those kids started crying because there's some great people, but they just couldn't organize to go buy a license, to go to a magistrate, to get the wedding done. We later organized our bishoprics they had to become government officers to perform marriages. They were called marriage officers. And once we got that organized, our baptisms picked back up again because our ministers would do it, our bishops would do it for free. And so we would help people get there. But the idea was, you know, the families were so involved in the marriage. And if there were problems in the marriage, both sides of the equation were highly motivated to make sure the deal worked. Because one side didn't want to give up the money, and the other side didn't, you know, want to have to go try to collect it. So the families were, I felt, very, very strong. But then with this economic disruption, the nuclear family is really suffering. And, you know, the father, mother, son, daughter is really suffering right now in Zimbabwe. And we have such a family-oriented church. That's one of the appeals of our message, is that they're attracted to the idea of having stronger families. But the indigenization policy, where you have to be an indigenous Zimbabwean, it has to be 51% owned. Whatever the business enterprise is, capital ran away. And then they basically forced a lot of the white farmers out just by taking over their farms. So it's really, it makes me cry and angry at the same time. But the fascinating thing, you walk down the street, you'll see kids playing. They'll take a stick and they'll be rolling a bicycle ring down the road, laughing, having the best time. The biggest problem with North Americans going to Africa, we feel sorry. What I learned, they don't know any. They don't know any better. That's their life. They're happy. They find happiness in their life. If you can get them laughing, they are the most cheerful, joyful, happy people on the face of this planet. When I talked about the missionary meeting, Elder Cook, you know, Bryson Cook, Sister Cook, I said, I'm going to change their names. And I'm going to give them, it's too confusing. And they all laugh. Too many cooks in the kitchen, they all laugh. And so I said, I'll name Quentin Cook Simbarashi, which in Shona means the power of God. And then I named Carl Cook Tanashi, which means the presence of God. He's a very spiritual guy. When he's around, you feel the presence of God. And then I named Sister Cook Ruvarashi, because that means the flower of God, God's yellow flower. And then I named myself Anotita Ishe, which in English means God loves us. And I believe that. I believe He loves those people. And they have their hardships. But if you're going to have all those troubles, you might as well have it where the weather is beautiful and the earth is just rich, and somehow they make their way.
I have heard Stephen Covey say that if people don't have food and shelter and their necessities made, they can't focus on God. And that what you're telling us doesn't seem to ring with that.
No, because on the other hand, everything that happens in their life that's good, they give attribution to God. They'll pray. You know, there's not a lot of virtually no capital crime, but you'll have petty theft. And I kind of joke, if you leave your wallet out or a dollar here, their attitude is, oh, look what God has blessed me with. they give attribution to God. Everything that's good, really, in their lives, they attribute to the love of God. Yeah.
They're also very religious. They all go to church. So there's 50,000 different churches there. So they have this foundation of wanting to live good lives, and the gospel's important, and who Jesus Christ is, and so they do have a foundation. Which I think helps them to just appreciate what it is that they have, and so they do give attribution to God for anything that they, you know, that they have that they possess.
You have a lot of alcoholism though too.
Yeah. Oh, there's
they social have this little issues, this issues. Little brew. It's like a beer.
A dollar beer
or something. I don't know. And
so, that's problems.
So we had we would teach the word of wisdom. I was walking down the street one day, and a guy walks up to me and says, "A voice told me that you can help me. I've been trying to get rid of these things now for 20 years. Do you know why I was prompted to come up and talk to you?" I said, "Buddy, you have come to the right place. You know, first thing, put that thing on the floor and let's talk." We would teach Word of Wisdom, and as soon as they would get a testimony that Joseph Smith was a prophet, and then we'd say, "This is one of the revelations that he gave. No tobacco, no tea, no coffee." We had investigators that would stop the middle of the lesson, go into their kitchens, and pour their coffee and their tea out, because God forbade it. Just that obedient. Think about that. And the other problem is they had a lot of apostolic faiths, very charismatic, drums, beating, microphones, yelling, hollering. And it was priestcraft in its worst form. Only the priest or the apostle would read the scriptures. Everybody else was forbidden. And they would meet out in the fields, and they'd dress in robes. And then what they would do, the appeal, there was a superstitious aspect. The appeal was, if you had some problem with your neighbor or something was bugging you, you could go to this guy and he would curse these people. And so one of the things we spend a lot of time on is, okay, a true prophet, does he curse or does he bless? What did Jesus do? And then very quickly they'd line up and say, that cannot be from God. But there was some Christianity mixed with superstition. It was a little wacky.
Two opposites.
Priesthood versus priestcraft. That's another talk for next year. All right, that's it. My wife says we're done. Well, we love you, relatives. You come from good blood.
And, go to Zimbabwe.
Pardon?
Go to Zimbabwe.
Go to Zimbabwe. If you want to go, I'll make a phone call right now and you're there. Zimbabwe is actually a Shona word that means the great house of stone. And so we're trying to establish a house of the Lord with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. We say this in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you very much. Very inspiring and touching. We had the opportunity to pick my son up from Africa on his mission. And my wife and I and son drove up to Botswana. And to this day I remember sitting in a little tiny corrugated tin hut with two refugees from Zimbabwe. And one was an engineer by training. And as we sat there on those little buckets, and they had a piece of plywood as a table, and it was a dirt floor, and they sat there and bore testimony of the truthfulness of the gospel and of the truthfulness of Joseph Smith as a prophet of God. And expressed great love and happiness at having the gospel. And I was just humbled to the soles of my feet. And amazingly, those are amazing people. That was an incredible experience for us. I'm sure you have 1,000 of those. So thank you for coming and sharing with us.